My subject was the subject of the Spirit maketh intercession for us. That's obviously from Romans chapter 8, verse 26 and 27. And when I got my subject, I received the letter in the mail, I thought, oh my goodness. In the early 60s, I had received a copy of the first volume of Alexander Campbell's Millennial Harbinger. In that volume, he makes the point that the spirit there that's making intercession actually is our spirit. And that sounded pretty good to me because I had some problems with this passage initially years back. My problems largely dealt with the groanings that cannot be uttered, and also that he maketh intercession for the saints. And we'll talk about that as we go along. But certainly it is important that we understand what the Holy Spirit does in making intercession for Christians. In Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, Paul wrote, "In like manner, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Now, when we look at Romans 8, as a number of the speakers have mentioned, the context is truly important. In Romans chapter 7, Paul makes the point there that we're dead to the law. And he shows throughout that chapter how there was a difference, there is a battle, a continual battle with the things of the law and with the being of man. We have difficulties with that today. Many times we want to do right, and there are other forces, Satan's forces, as well as some of our own, pulling us in a different direction. In Romans chapter 8, though, he changes direction because he points out, in contrast to the law, that is the law of Moses, he points out that we in Christ are alive to God. Beginning in that first verse, he said, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And then down in verse 4, and this is all the quotes, unless I mention otherwise, are from the American Standard Version. In verse 4, he said that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then the Spirit of God is a major topic of Romans chapter 8. In fact, the word Spirit is used 23 times in that chapter. That's a lot. When we look at it, though, there are several times at least, that the word is not capitalized, which would indicate by that the translators believe that it was referring to our spirit. I think it is, obviously, in some instances. However, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is certainly a major topic of this chapter. He points out in verse 9, "If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." We must be, as far as God is concerned, associated with the Spirit of Christ. He said, "If ye live by the flesh, ye shall die. But if by the Spirit," in verse 13, "ye put to death the deeds done in the body, ye shall live." Then he said in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Down in verse 16, he said, "The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." And then finally in verse 26 and 27, he made the point that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He concluded this chapter with a number of other thoughts, but he pointed out that in all these things, there is a victory for the Christian, the faithful Christian, the one who remains loyal to Christ and loyal to his word. "Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor angels, nor life, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." You see, from the condemnation of the law and the separation of it in chapter 7, He proceeds to the victorious life in Christ. And I think we need to emphasize that victorious life. But there are also conditions and qualifications for it. I think it's really a shame that there are brethren today who believe that the Holy Spirit directs them in some sort of unfelt, unknowable way. And we'll give a couple of examples of that in a few moments. But when we look at the passage here, the Bible indicates clearly that there is, that the action of the Holy Spirit is for or on behalf of the Christian to God, not to our spirits. And there are a lot of brethren who fail to make that distinction. You know, I wish, looking over this audience, I don't know how many there are here, something over 100. I was told earlier there are probably 10 to 12 or 14,000 members of the church in and around Lubbock area. The thing that's discouraging to me is that we don't have those brethren here, and I wish I had an easy formula for getting them here. We're having a lectureship the last month of the last weekend of this month in Cordell, Oklahoma. And we're going to talk about not the Holy Spirit, but some of the things that are troubling the church. We're going to talk about marriage and divorce. We're going to talk about liberalism as a whole. And it's the brethren there are warning me. They said, you know, we won't even get our own brethren out, let alone the brethren from surrounding congregations. I'm hoping that's not true. I wish I knew some way that we could get the messages of this lectureship, the last year's, and those that I've seen of the information before to those that really need to hear it. Sometimes it seems as though we're talking to ourselves. I am happy to see that in the pictures, at least, of the brochure, that there are some younger men. That's encouraging. The only problem with that is some preachers have a habit, you know, of sending pictures that are 20 years old. So they they look a little younger than they really are. But I hope that's not the case. When we look at the passage in Romans chapter 8, to break it down, basically, Paul says that, number one, the Holy Spirit helps our infirmity. There is an infirmity or a difficulty that we have, a shortcoming that we have. The infirmity is we know not how we ought to pray. Now, that doesn't mean that we have not the idea of that which we should pray for. Or at least the form of prayer. We have the model prayer. We have Jesus' prayer. We have many passages in the New Testament concerning and encouraging us how to pray. He's talking about something else. The Spirit here is said to make intercession for us. Those intercessions are said to be with groanings which cannot be uttered. He also is said to make intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And finally, our text tells us that he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. When we look at that passage, actually there's about two other references to he that searcheth the hearts. And that's actually found in only about perhaps three other passages in the Bible. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9, the Bible indicates that Jehovah is he that searches the hearts. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, John says that Jesus is the one who knows the reins and the hearts, who searches the reins and the hearts. In Acts chapter 15, verse 8, Paul says that God knows the heart. Now, it shouldn't be unusual for you and I to understand that God is made aware of the innermost thoughts, the intents of our heart. Now, let me say in the very beginning, too, the text does not even address anything that is actually done to the Christian. Now, there are a lot of brethren that interpret this and understand this passage to refer that way. In the early 1970s, we were in Vacaville, California. And there was a woman there who had been raised in a Christian home. Her husband had been a Christian for many, many years. He was our song leader in the congregation there, very sound man. She had two children, two daughters, that at the same time were in a Christian college. We began to hear some funny things that she was actually promoting. Part of it had to do with Romans 8. In addition to that, she began to teach and to practice and to believe that she could speak with tongues and do miracles. We did not have elders, but two or three men and I got together and we talked with her. And she refused to turn from it. In fact, to the opposite, she actually started going around to the homes of some of the other women and trying to persuade them that they could do the same thing. The church there finally withdrew fellowship from her, which was the appropriate thing to do. She went next door, though, to Fairfield, California, and she counseled with a preacher there. She wanted to talk to him about the situation. And this story goes on to show, to illustrate the extremes that some brethren will go in the understanding of the influence of the Holy Spirit. She told Truman Scott, who was preaching there at the time, that she received visions that the Holy Spirit helped her to communicate to God, and that those visions and the communication to God helped her to live a Christian life, to live in safety. As an example, she told Truman, she said, "I was driving down the freeway one day, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me and said, 'Get off the freeway, else you'll have an accident.'" Well, she got off the freeway, and sure enough, she didn't have an accident, so therefore the Holy Spirit was correct in telling her that, right? That's the way she understood it. Well, Truman asked her a question that I had also asked her, and I guess she had time to think about it, because he asked her the question, he said, "Well, how do you know? The Bible speaks about spirits that are not from God. How do you know that the Spirit that reveals these things to you is the Holy Spirit, or perhaps a spirit sent by Satan?" And that puzzled her for a few moments. He said that she thought, and then all of a sudden she lit up and she said, "I know." She said, "If the vision is in black and white, it's from Satan. If it's in technicolor, it's from God." Now, so help me, you can talk to Truman Scott, and that story actually happened. But you see, brethren have so misunderstood the action of the Holy Spirit, the operation of the Holy Spirit, that extreme, although it's laughable to us, it was pretty serious to her. And it actually resulted, and by the way, another interesting thing that happened afterward, she finally divorced her husband of over 30 years, 35 years, if I recall, contrary to what the Spirit teaches. She took up, without the benefit of marriage, with a Pentecostal preacher for some time, eventually married him. Now, the Holy Spirit is consistent. And he tells us through the pen of Matthew, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, that that is unacceptable, that the only reason that we can divorce a mate and remarry is that of fornication or adultery. Another example is by a brother who says that he was a elder and had been a member of the Lord's church for many, many years in Southern California. And I'm going to read this. This quotation is from the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the Churches of Christ. It's put out by the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship. I have a copy of it in my trailer. And I quote, "As I began to shout and to say to God that I loved him with all my heart, out came a new and strange language. I've never been able to understand how this happened, except I began to tell God with more fervency and zeal than I had ever been able to say before that I loved him and adored him. I prayed and prayed in my new and exotic language to the point that I knew I was pleasing to him, and felt a warmness and a glow that cannot be described, but only understood by those who have really had this experience. Since that time, I've been able to pray and to express my heartfelt longings and groanings to God, the like of which is unable to be expressed in any other way, except that God, the Holy Spirit in me," now listen to it, "that God, the Holy Spirit in me, is praying to God the Father in heaven. That is, God by his Holy Spirit is directing my utterances and groanings in the most beautiful and highest form of prayer. Without his Holy Spirit in one, it is impossible to have that kind of prayer." Well, without some spirit at least, it's impossible to have that kind of prayer. That was by brother, let me find his name here, Lester E. Nichols, medical doctor, M.D., And he was an elder in the church, former member and elder in the church in Palmdale, California, in Southern California. Now, when we look at this passage, it is a marvelous passage. There are many times that we are unable to verbalize or to frame words that we want to pray in behalf of someone else or even in our own behalf to God. This text assures us that the Holy Spirit conveys to God the concept of what we are struggling to say to Him. A number of years ago in Merced, California, I received a telephone call about 3 a.m. in the morning. There was a couple there that had both been married before and they lost their mates and they had remarried each other. Well, that's fine, except that the man was not a member of the Lord's body. He had been a member of some denomination. It happened before I got there, so I really couldn't say anything about it at that particular point in time. The call that I received in the morning, though, was from a family member of the husband of the family. And they mentioned on the telephone that Anne, the Christian, had murdered her husband, the non-Christian, and committed suicide following that. I sat with that family and prayed with them, and I don't really to this day remember what I said, but the fact is, I struggle. I didn't know what to say. I'm sure I said something like, well, we don't understand all that goes on in a person's mind and so forth. But here a Christian murders a non-Christian and then commits suicide. There are times that we struggle. But this passage assures us that God understands everything there is within our hearts. He that searcheth the heart know what is the mind of the Spirit. We also recognize that He helps our infirmity in the sense, and by the way, the word helps there is kind of an interesting word. Wayne Jackson in a paper, and by the way, if you've never gone online and gone to his website, thechristiancourier.com, I encourage you to do so. The archives and so forth over many years are more than worth your time to go and just peruse it and look at it. Look, make sure that you understand what's there. He pointed out how the word helpeth actually refers to a word, and A.T. Robertson, in his large grammar of the Greek New Testament, points out that the combination of those words, the word with is used there, the word opposing or face-to-face is used there, and he helps. And A.T. Robertson, according to Wayne, mentioned that the word there that's used actually describes two people and could very well describe, say, some two people trying to pick up a heavy piece of furniture, something similar to this, or maybe something a little smaller than this. But they are facing one another and assisting one another. And he said that that's the word that's used to describe helpeth our infirmities. The Holy Spirit is able to do that in our behalf. When we think about intercession, a number of years ago I ran into a problem with a brother in Washington because he confused the terms intercession and mediator. They're two entirely different terms. The Bible indicates very clearly that there's only one mediator, that there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. On the other hand, though, the Bible does also mention that intercessions, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, are to be made for all men, and especially the rulers of the world, kings and so forth. In other words, the word intercession simply means to go to another on behalf of a third person. For example, anytime I intercede for someone in prayer, I'm asking God to be with that or to help that person in prayer. I'm asking for the circumstances to be alleviated. I am actually making intercession. Examples of that. In the Old Testament, when God indicated to Abram that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram made intercession for them. At first he said, God agreed that if there were only 50 righteous people in those cities, he would spare the cities. Well, you know, Abraham talked with God. And as a result, he got him finally to agree if there were only 10 people righteous in those cities, he'd spare the cities. Well, you know the story. They didn't even find 10 people righteous in those cities. But Abraham, or Abram as he was known at this time, was actually interceding for the people of that time. On one occasion, Moses interceded in behalf of Israel. God was going to destroy them when he saw how wicked they were, how idolatrous they seemed to be involved. And as a result, Moses interceded. God was going to kill all those people and make Moses' descendants a great nation. Moses interceded for Israel. And as a result, God didn't do that. In Romans chapter 10, Paul intercedes for his own countrymen. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and supplication to God is for them, that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." You see, intercession is simply going to someone, in this case God, in behalf of another. The Holy Spirit, the Bible says, is interceding for us. That is, the words, that the thoughts, the feelings that we cannot verbalize, that we're at a loss for, he's helping us. My wife had open heart surgery in May. And she was scared. She was afraid going into that surgery. You know, it's a pretty serious thing to think about going in and opening up the heart if necessary or doing other things. And she was afraid. I didn't know, really, to be honest, what to say. I walked with her and held her hand, and it seemed to help her. Now, I know that she understood what I was trying to convey. And in like manner, the Holy Spirit does the same thing to God in our behalf. When we think about intercessions, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, when it says that we're to make intercessions with kings and all those in high place and so forth, there's no reason, if there are 2 million members of the Lord's body here in the U.S., there's no reason that President Bush doesn't have 2 million intercessors, because we are to remember and intercede in prayer on their behalf. When we look at the passage, there are a number of other things that are certainly important. I mentioned the area of the Holy Spirit versus our spirit. Alexander Campbell advanced that theory first. I believe Foy Wallace Jr. also believed that. There are a number of brethren that have, not so many brethren, but there are a number of people and a few brethren that actually believe that the intercession there is a miraculous thing, much like that member that I mentioned earlier in Vacaville, California, who thought the Holy Spirit was directing her. The problem that I've had with the passage, and probably many of you have wrestled with it too, is that our common translations, the American Standard and King James Version, make it sound as though it's the Spirit making intercessions with groanings which cannot be uttered. And I had difficulties with it. I have to be frank. Why should the Spirit of God intercede to the Father with groanings that cannot be uttered? That, to me, does not make sense. It isn't reasonable. Certainly the Godhead can communicate. I don't know what language they communicate in. I don't know there is a language. But they can communicate without using the groanings and so forth which cannot be uttered. Hugo McCord, in his translation of the New Testament, translates Romans 8:26-27 as following. "Likewise, the Spirit helps our praying, because we do not know how to pray as we ought. Now listen to this part. In regard to our groanings too deep for words, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. The searcher of hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, who according to the will of God pleads for the saints." Now that to me makes sense. And I do know that in many languages, and you can look up your Greek interlinear, You can see that the English order of words don't always agree with the Greek order of words. In fact, rarely do they. Now, whether that does injustice to that text, I couldn't say. But it certainly would alleviate the problem of that. It's simply saying that in our, and by the way, nearly every brother in Christ that I read indicated that the groanings were not the Holy Spirit's groanings. The groanings were our groanings, our inability to speak and to say the things that we ought. And yet the common translations of our text make it sound as though it's the Holy Spirit actually doing that. Now, when we look at the text itself, the exposition of the passage is a marvelous thing. When we look at it, it simply says that we have someone, a being, who helps our weakness, who is able to convey when we're unable to say that which we really desire to say, who is unable to convey that to the Father in heaven. Now, all of us agree that in some manner or the other, all three persons of the Godhead dwell in the Christian. The Bible teaches that abundantly. Whether we want to say personally or representatively by faith, we understand it by faith because we wouldn't know it unless the Bible told us that that's the case. In John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus said, "If a man love me." Now, I know the passage was addressed to the 11 only, but he pretty well extended it by saying, if any man love me, he will keep my word. And then he said, and my Father will love him, and we will come and make our abode with him. Now that clearly says, the we there indicates the Father and the Son. They do dwell in the Christian in some sense or the other, along with the Holy Spirit. Now that shouldn't be difficult for us to understand or accept. The fact is, though, that a lot of brethren want to go much beyond that, as many speakers have already said. And this is the danger. I do not believe, and I don't believe most of you feel, as though the Holy Spirit influences us, and that's the word I think that is key, any way other than through the Word of God. And we need to make that very clear. Certainly, when we look at the passage, it is a great assurance because we know that God is involved with us. We know that He's helping us to do the things that we ought to be doing. And as Christians, we certainly appreciate that and express our deepest gratitude to Him, even in times that when we are able to convey that which we desire to say. Romans chapter 8 is a marvelous chapter. I may give you just a little bit of time, but that's okay. One preacher said in learning to speak, he said, we're to stand up, speak up, shut up, and sit down. Well, that's all right. When we think about the passage, though, it is extreme encouragement to all of us because God is involved in our life. Now, He's not going to force us to do things other than what He desires us to do. He's not going to take over our will. I remember when Jesus, and I think it's significant, that all four Gospels mention that Jesus Himself, the evening before His crucifixion, prayed that this cup be removed from me. But then He said, not my will, but thine be done. The last statement there in the passage in Romans 8, 26 and 27 says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession according to the will of God. Who could even imagine anything else? Jesus said, although I'd rather have been relieved of this, nevertheless, God's will is important. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Moses said, behold, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. If you're a student of Greek mythology, you understand that the gods and the goddesses of Greek mythology were always fighting and warring with one another. That isn't the case with the three persons of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is making intercession according to the will of God. Thank you for your attention.